our theme this morning is the grace of God in mission. This is a global church Sunday, and we want to be able to concentrate on this area of mission in general and cross-cultural mission in particular. I just wanted to give you a couple of stories to get us into our theme. I mentioned a little bit earlier that I served for a number of years with OMF International. Now, some of you will probably know that OMF used to be called the China Inland Mission. And the China Inland Mission was founded in 1865 by a guy called Hudson Taylor. Now, put your hand up if you've heard of Hudson Taylor, so I've got a reasonable idea. Well, if you're interested in developing more information about Hudson Taylor, I have a book out there on the bookstall about him. But what I want to say to you this morning is this, is that on Hudson Taylor's final trip to China, his wife had died the year before, and he was not in great physical health. He handed over the leadership of the China Inland Mission to his successor, and he had the opportunity to make his 11th and final trip into that country. He was going to a place called Chenchao, and what normally happens in China at that particular time would be that the people in the village or the town that you're going to go to would come out and meet you. A bit like you see in 1 Thessalonians 4 about the believers meeting the Lord in the air, that kind of thing, but on a cultural level here. And these believers in a place called Chenchao came out to meet him. He was traveling in a sedan chair. As I said, he wasn't particularly fit. And they came to meet him to give some refreshments. And as the two parties got closer and closer, the Hudson Taylor party, they looked into the area where the people were coming out from the village. And they noticed that there were things glinting in the sun. Some people were holding up shining objects. And the people in Taylor's party said, I wonder what they are. When they got closer, they saw that these people were marching out of Chenchao towards Hudson Taylor, holding up in Chinese a motto that said, when translated literally, Hudson Taylor is inland China's grace man. If you've ever worked overseas or worked in cross-cultural situations, as probably many of you do now if you work in hospital or schools, you'll have some idea of the meaning of this, because what that meant was that Hudson Taylor had so ingratiated himself with the people that God had sent him to that they saw the grace of God in his life. That they were able to appreciate that Hudson Taylor was a man who learnt Chinese, he adjusted to their culture, he did everything possible in order to meet the Chinese where they were in order that they should hear the gospel. In other words, he got through to their hearts. Having been involved in cross-cultural mission for many years, I know that that is not automatic. It doesn't always happen in mission. One of his colleagues reported in his ministry in China, he said, it was easy to despise the Chinese. A gentle-spirited Norwegian missionary said, that after being in China for a few years, I got into such a dulled spiritual condition, I got so frustrated with the culture, that I would on occasion knock down or beat Chinese people. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a missionary doing that? Welcome to some of the frustrations of cross-cultural mission, brothers and sisters. It's not easy to go into someone else's country. Another missionary said to Hudson Taylor, I get harder and harder every year I live in China. I get to hate the Chinese more. You've heard the phrase, familiarity breeds contempt. So those kinds of reactions shows how absolutely necessary it is for people who go into cross-cultural mission to be filled with the grace of God. When I was with OMF in the UK, I had this letter from one of our members in Cambodia, and she wrote to me and she said, in the last few weeks, I've had a language teacher in hospital, another heavenly in debt and absent without leave, a new worker needing help sorting out a massive electricity bill, my house helper stealing my money, the neighbor's dogs causing me problems at night, and someone has changed the lock of my classroom without even telling me. When that happens to you, brothers and sisters, you need oceans of grace. You need oceans of grace just to put up with the kind of day-to-day irritation that comes when you live in another culture and you try to preach the gospel. And our theme today is the whole question of the grace of God in mission. And here in this passage, when we look at the church in Antioch, we see evidence of grace. And one of the ways we see evidence of grace is that in this particular passage, we find that the believers were first called Christians. I think you see that in verse 26. So, those new people had made such an impact in Antioch that when they were taken into court, they needed a particular designation from the Roman authorities because they had separated from the synagogues. They couldn't just be called, oh, this is part of a Jewish sect, because many Greeks had come to faith. And this group of new people, Jew and Greek together, when they were identified by the people in a court case, they were called, well, what shall we call these people? Let's call them Christians. Why? Because they're always talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same context, we have found evidence that other people, say if your group followed Herod, you would be called Herodianes. If you followed Augustus Caesar, you would be called Augustinians. And these people were called Christians because they followed the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here in Acts, we're in the part of Acts where the gospel has begun to spread beyond Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria into the other parts of the world. This is the third stage, if you like, of the spread of the gospel. And the first thing that we notice here, if you look in verse 19, is that the believers have been scattered by persecution in connection with Stephen, and they traveled as far as Phoenicia and some of those other places. Now, it is a reality of church history that the advances of the gospel have sometimes been called by adverse circumstances for Christians, i.e. persecution. You may know that today is Persecuted Church Sunday. Did you know that? It is. So churches around Britain are remembering the persecuted church, and Christians are being persecuted in all sorts of ways, in all sorts of different parts of the world. The Institute Society for Human Rights in Frankfurt says 80% of all acts of discrimination are against Christians. The Pew Forum, which is a very reputable United States research body, say there are 138 nations on earth that discriminate against Christians in one form or another. And, as we see here from the scripture, it's not as though we weren't told about it, is it? 2 Timothy 3:12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But it might be worth asking, why are Christians persecuted? Or why were they persecuted in the first 300 years of the church? One of the more obvious reasons for persecution in the early church by the emperors and by the authorities was because that when people said Jesus is Lord, that was a direct challenge to the power of the emperor who was saying that he was divine. That's one of the reasons. People don't like it. Politicians don't like it when you bring up a challenge and say, we will serve Jesus rather than the emperor. And so throughout the first 300 years of the Christian history, you have many stories of the way in which the faith of Christians would not fit into the Roman pantheon. And then you would have envy of the priests at the success of the gospel. Look at what happened in Ephesians chapter 19 when the gospel came to Ephesus. What did the people do? Well, they burnt the occult and the magic books because Jesus Christ had changed their life. There was an immediate reaction there as people realized, as they thought about the gospel, as the message coming in into their particular communities, well, we can't carry on consulting these magic books any longer, can we? And they changed and burnt those books. And of course, we also know that there are other parts of scriptures that show that Christian acceptance sometimes brings division in our society. And when 1 Peter says, they think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation and they heap abuse on you. But you might want to ask the question, why are Christians persecuted? Last year, about a year ago, I went to Wembley Stadium to watch England play Germany. My wife is German. I thought I'd take her along and treat her to an England victory. But of course, Germany won. Which is normal, not even on penalties, they won properly. We have a friend who works at Wembley Stadium. She took us for a meal afterwards, and I was talking to her about what's it like to work at Wembley, and she says, well, one of the things we have to do is evaluate the kind of event we've got. So I said, well, for example, what would be, how would you evaluate Manchester United against Manchester City, say at Wembley? She said, that's high risk, all right? So I said, okay, well, what about, well, let's take last night, England against Slovenia. What do you think that was? Medium risk, yeah? There was only a few Slovenians that we work in Slovenia. I got a lot of Slovenian friends. They're very good people. They're not going to come and smash up London, so we'll call it medium risk. So I then said to her, I said, well, what about when the believers came? You remember a couple of years ago, they had a prayer day at Wembley. I said to her, what about when the Christians came? She said, oh, that's easy. It's low risk. Brothers and sisters, Christians are low risk. And you might wonder, why is it then that Christians are persecuted? They pay their taxes. They're law-abiding citizens. They contribute to the community. I've already heard about what you do here in Worthing, contributing to the community. That's what Christians do. Why on earth would you want to persecute those people? They're people who are going to help your society, not hinder it. And yet, theologically, people hate any expression of God in their midst. They don't understand that, but if you're not a believer, you're a rebel against God, and actually your heart is not on God's side, and you don't want to be reminded of God in your daily life, and that is why Christians are persecuted. But as I was saying this morning at the breakfast service, if you think of the church for the first 300 years under persecution before Constantine came, what do you think they would have prayed? They probably would have prayed, Lord, how long will this persecution last? And when Constantine came, we look back on that in history and see that that is a bit of a dodgy episode that led to the formalization of the church and all sorts of kinds of corruption and palaces and bishops and goodness knows what else. But they would have said, God, thank you for answering prayer, for relieving the persecution. It's a bit like the martyrs under the altar in the book of Revelation. What is the constant prayer of God's people in the book of Revelation? It is, how long, O Lord? How long? And if you're going to pray that prayer, you need the grace of God under persecution, under opposition. And that's what you see in our world today. People expressing the grace of God by enduring persecution. And we know from church history that where God's people have been persecuted, God has also been at work in growing his church. The Church of China is the obvious case for that. But we know that in other parts of the world as well. Now, secondly, in verses 19 and 20, there's something that happens that is very, very important. Did you notice this? You have the believers who come down to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, and it says in verse 19, they're telling the message only to Jews. So what would have been their message? Their message would have been, you Jewish people, you need to understand who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Your problem is that you had a Messiah who you thought was coming, who could not die on a cross. And the Apostle Paul spends most of his letters when he's writing to Jews trying to help them to see the new reality in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ so that they can understand the gospel. Because whenever the gospel comes into any culture, all of us have to change. None of us can naturally say, oh, I can receive the gospel and carry on as I am. No, that's not the case. When we receive the gospel, it takes a complete recharge of our lives in order to be understanding what the gospel demands of us. There may be things in your life which are good, which you can carry on with, but there may be other things that the Holy Spirit is saying, no, brother or sister, you need to deal with that. And the Jews heard the gospel. They heard the gospel because they were preaching about the Messiah Jesus, and the message only went to Jews. But in verse 20, some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch, where all this takes place, and began to speak to Greeks also. Now, what is happening there? Well, you have a classic example of what we would call cross-cultural communication. You see, if they had gone to the Greeks and said, here's the story about the Messiah, the Greeks would have said, so what? We're not expecting a Messiah. So they had to think, we have people from a different culture here. How are we going to express the gospel to them? And it says here, they talked about the Lord Jesus, because in Greek thinking, in Greek understanding, the idea of lordship was something that people understood. The Lord was the boss. The Lord was the person in charge. At the smallest level, he was the landlord. So they would immediately have understood, when someone said, Jesus is Lord, they're saying, Jesus is King. When someone says Jesus is Messiah, they're saying Jesus is King to the Jew. They're saying Jesus is Lord to the Greek. They're changing their language in order to preach the gospel. That is what mission is all about. But listen to what happens. Because when the gospel comes into another culture, it asks questions of that culture. So once the gospel leapt into the Greek community, then you had a whole stack of Greek philosophy and Greek education and a whole history of culture into which the gospel had to come. And then the question would be asked, well, given that this is my culture, given that the gospel has now come in, what things do we need to change? And so there's an interaction. You get people, and you would call them theologians, who take the Bible, look at the culture, and they say, we need to change in this area, or this aspect of the gospel implicates this part of our life. And what happens is that the gospel grows because new knowledge is created, because previously the gospel wasn't in that culture. So, for example, if the gospel goes into a new culture, say through Wycliffe Bible translators, when the gospel impacts that culture, new questions are asked of the culture in the light of the gospel, and new knowledge is created. Because Christianity is a progressive proclamation of Jesus Christ in a way that helps people to be stimulated in their thinking and to ask questions about where they are. And if you think of history, you think of Christian scientists and Christian philosophers and Christians in all sorts of disciplines, they have been doing just that. They have been increasing their knowledge by asking the questions in the light of the scriptures against the reality of the culture. That is what cross-cultural ministry is all about. And I would want to challenge you and to ask you this morning, can you think of anything else that is more stimulating where you could give your life? Can you? To have a job where you've always got to learn something because Jesus is still working through his Holy Spirit in another culture. I sit on top of an organization. I draw in reports of the gospel being planted in different parts of Europe, and I am amazed by the variety and the mosaic and the mystery of it all as God does that work. It is tremendous to sit in my position to see all these different responses to the gospel. And I say to people in ECM, I'm asking you to be two things in the European Christian Mission. Number one is, I believe in Europe you need to be conservative theologically. We are not up for post-Christian theologies or post-evangelical theologies. The Word of God is the only thing that will renew contemporary Europe. But secondly, I want to say you need to be ecclesiologically adventurous. That means plant the kind of church that is adequate for the place where God has put you. You don't have to inherit something you took from your own culture. You can ask new questions. What is the way in which God wants you, in the power of the Spirit, to penetrate in this culture? And if you're in a city like Lisbon, which we were hearing about a little bit earlier, the question will be different in the Park of the Nations, which is a very posh and trendy part of the country, than it will be out on the outer suburbs, because the needs are different, and yet the gospel is the same. So to be a church planter in Europe today or anywhere in the world is probably one of the most stimulating jobs you could do if you're continuing to be a disciple, to be someone who wants to learn. The other thing about this is that if you think about it for a moment, this little innocuous verse 19 and verse 20 contains such staggering truth, but it also is the way that God preserved the gospel in the world. Because if you think about it for a moment, what would have happened if the gospel had just remained in as a Jewish sect, which the Roman authorities firstly thought it was, until it burst out of its confines of Jewish culture into Greek culture? What would have happened? AD 70, the gospel would have been destroyed when Jerusalem was destroyed. So this is a place where God preserves his word. He moves it into another culture, so it's free. It's free of the political constraints of what happened in AD 70. And we see God doing this. Why has the gospel gone global? This is Global Church Sunday. Why has the gospel gone global? It's because God has preserved his word and he's leapt it into different cultures in ways that we don't often understand. Sometimes where the gospel has been so strong, now the gospel looks so weak. Look at North Africa. You know, in the whole progression of the church, you see new centers for world Christianity popping up all over the place. Sometimes some places go into decline as other places flourish. All of this is a part of God's work to his people, and it's an evidence of the grace of God. Now, the third thing that I want to say in verses 22 to 24 is that they encourage and cooperate with each other. As you see, it is probably the case that in verse 22, the Jewish authorities were a little bit suspicious about what they heard at Antioch. There is a bit of a record of that, the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem. They didn't quite get out in Acts 8. They somehow managed not to get sent out in Acts 8. You know, you had the conflict with Peter and Paul in Galatia. You know, there's a little bit of edginess between Jerusalem and the rest of the church, and it's probable there that the church wondered, what on earth is going on at Antioch? Let's find a faithful man to go and sort it out. So they sent Barnabas. Well, you couldn't have sent a better person. Because there was Barnabas. He went to Antioch. He arrived. He saw the evidence of the grace of God. Those are the things that I've been talking about. But look at his reaction. He was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their heart. That is the encourager ministering in the situation, the pastor moving into that situation, seeing what God has done, recognizing it for what it was, and saying, this is of God, and sending back the report. But not only that, as you see, a great number of people were brought to the Lord, but it wasn't enough. Personally, if I'd been sent Barnabas, I would have been quite happy. But Barnabas recognizes something here, that he does not have all the gifts. He's a great encourager. He's a good reporter. But he hasn't got all the gifts. So in verse 25, he sends to Tarsus to look for Saul. This would have taken probably about 4 to 6 weeks physically for him to get down there, or to send someone there, and for Paul to come back, let alone convincing the Tarsus church that they should give up the Apostle Paul. Can you imagine what sort of discussion that was? Well, we don't know. But one of the things that I know about World Mission is that we're looking for your best people. Did you hear that? We're looking for your best people. Once when I was on the OM ship in South America, we recruited someone from a country that will be nameless, and we had a few problems with them. We were sailing down the coast of South America, had a few problems. Eventually, we had to send him home, so someone accompanied him back to his home country. They met with the pastor, and they said to the pastor, why did you send him? He said, oh, he's caused so much trouble here, we want to get rid of him. We do not want that, brothers and sisters. You know, I've just outlined to you at the beginning of this message some of the complexities of World Mission, some of the challenges of World Mission. You can imagine 300 young people or 250 young people closed into a ship confined like the Doulos. You need to have people who are serious about God. You can't have time wasters. We actually had one Brazilian guy got on and worked for us for 4 months, and he got converted, which was great. But, you know, what about our selection process? You know, we tried to spend a lot of time making sure we get the right kinds of people. But here, you see, Tarsus, they were willing to give up Apostle Paul. Barnabas saw the need. He saw the critical importance of the ministry of teaching there in verse 26. That is absolutely essential in the church. Especially in this kind of situation where you've got new people coming to faith. You can imagine that Paul and Barnabas, they have to go back to essentials in order to teach the people about the grace of God and what's going on here, and showing them this group is a new community that is going to radicalize the world. And they probably at that time didn't realize how radical it was going to be. But they taught, which was a vital ministry of the church. And Barnabas' gifts are used, Paul's gifts are used, and of course all this is taking place in the city of Antioch. Antioch was the third largest city of the Roman world. It was bigger than Jerusalem. It was multi-ethnic. It was a socially troubled city, like many of our cities are today. And it was a city that was built by a guy called Seleucus. And because there were at least 18 different ethnic groups in the city, he built it with different areas that were walled off so each group could live in the area together and not trouble the other people. And what happened when the gospel came to Antioch was that those walls of division were broken down. The gospel came to Antioch, it transformed the relationships, it transformed those people who were in those different ethnic minorities, and it brought them together as one people under Christ, a new community, multicultural, multi-ethnic, multilinguistic. And that, brothers and sisters, is what we do in Europe today. There's hardly a church that we plant in Europe which is monocultural. They're all multicultural. The church in Trento in Italy has 45% of people who are not Italians. 55% are Italians. But we insist on one thing, and that is that we teach in the local language. We are not into planting English-speaking churches in the international centers of Europe. Others do that. But if you do that, you will meet about 3% of the local population, because still the majority of people need to hear the gospel in their own language. And so we would expect people who work for us in the European Christian Mission to do their language study and to get as good as possible in it in order to be able to preach the gospel into those particular situations. Because, brothers and sisters, as I look across Europe today, I can only offer one hope for Europe. And that is that God, under God's grace, we would plant multicultural, multi-ethnic churches which will show to the society around that you can live together with difference. In a Europe which is splitting apart ethnically, where the two extremes of left and right, or whatever way you want to put it, is such a major tension even here in this country, it's absolutely essential that the Church of Jesus Christ testifies to something different if we are to be relevant. If we are to show communities that really can work together, that can draw down difference and work with it, because diversity, even though it's a challenge, it's actually really good for us. And God has put into his creation diversity. And we need to work with it. In my experience, there's nothing more sterile than a monocultural church. There's so much richness. When I worked with Filipinos in the Philippines, we used to get together on a Friday and we say, what are we preaching on Sunday? They'd say 2 Corinthians. I said, okay, let's take 2 Corinthians. Let's read it. Let's go back to Corinth. What was Paul saying to the believers in Corinth? And then I'd say something like, I believe Paul was saying this. And my Filipino friends would turn to me and say, wait a minute, that's not in the Bible. So that's British culture. And the Filipino friends would offer something. I'd say, well, that's not in the Bible either. And we would critique each other's ideas. And I would learn from my Filipino brothers and sisters, because in the world church, we are meant to learn from everyone else. That's what I was talking about earlier, because they have taken the gospel. They've applied it to their culture. They've learned new things. I mean, what else do you want to do in life? Isn't it the most exciting thing to be a believer? Isn't it really exciting? Why would you want to dabble around in anything else when you can have ultimate glory with Jesus? Why would you want to? If you've read Tim Chester's book about pornography, the title is Captured by a Better Vision, and that sums up what Christianity is. It's the captivation, as they were in Antioch, by a greater vision than anything else that this world will offer you. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? There is nothing that you will ever be offered that is more satisfying than the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing. And if you accept the Lord Jesus Christ and you let him guide your life, you may not have an easy life, but you will have a rich life. Look at the richness of just look around you at the people that are in this room. There's a richness in the fellowship. There's a richness in God's community, because God is up for what? He's up for blessing the nations. Genesis chapter 12. Why was Abraham sent to bless the nations? What happened? Well, even in Genesis, Joseph is blessing Egypt. And he's blessing the people. He's preserving the people of God for the future. And of course, that brings me to the final point here. And that is in verse 30. You have God's concern for the victim of disasters expressed through the local church. It's inestimable, the contribution of Christians to society in Europe. 2 or 3 years ago, the government in the Netherlands estimated that the voluntary contribution to keeping things going in Rotterdam, much of it done by Christians, was 102 million euro a year, if you add it up. Sometimes when you look at Britain, you think, well, on a macro level, things look a bit depressing. When you go local, into the local community, and I've already heard about some of the things you do here, it's always Christians are doing things. Who are doing the food banks, by and large? It's the Christians. Do you see Dawkins out doing food banks? I don't. You don't see many atheists doing food banks. They couldn't care less. It's the Christians who are doing it. And the Christians are concerned because they're concerned for this world. And whether the church, whether we're opposed or not, we are still going to stay and bless the nation. We're going to bless Worthing. We're going to bless our nation because we're believers and God has told us to do that. That's what we're doing. To do that, you need a lot of grace, because there's going to be a lot of hassles on the way. Things will go wrong. At the moment, the food bank we've got going in Hillingdon, they haven't got enough room to put all the food in. Looking for a new warehouse. I mean, warehouses are just not easily available around London. You know, they're booked up. You know, people making lots of money out of them. But how many times have people seen a prayer answered as a warehouse has been provided? You know, and the believers will work through those things in order to see God's grace in the midst of the mission. And I encourage you this morning that that is the message that God wants you to hear today, that God's grace is unfathomable. It is deep. It is all-embracing, and you can tap it for the rest of your life, and you will only have just dug into a small part of it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning, and we do pray you would encourage us and help us to process it and to apply it in the way that your Spirit is directing in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.